Lecture 35, Christianity and Liberalism. That is the title of a famous book that I want to speak about in a few minutes, written by J. Gresham Machen, professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century. And also the prayer is from Dr. Machen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for the wonder of Thy grace in the gift of Christ, our Lord and Savior. How can we ever find words which shall not seem vain as we think of His love for us? How can we without shame try to give Thee thanks for the grace of Christ our Savior, who died for us, the just for the unjust? And how can we think without shame of the ill way in which we have requited Thee for Thy love? But we rejoice in the knowledge that when Thy Holy Spirit, we have been united to Christ through faith, we are His forever. We pray Thee that thus we may be kept safe by one stronger than we are. And we pray with all our souls for those who have not found Christ as Savior, that they may be led through the mist of error and doubt into the clear shining of the light of faith. That when they have sought other saviors and their souls are still restless, they may, through Christ, find their rest in Thee. And all that we ask is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In the last lecture, there was a kind of a doleful refrain that kept coming through, and I expect you noticed it as again and again, I said, in surveying the history, particularly of the Reformed faith, but in some small manner of Christianity in various countries of the world, but focusing in that lecture, especially on the history of Presbyterians and Reformed people in those countries, the refrain that kept coming through was something like this: in the 19th century and in the early 20th century, these churches fell away from historic Christianity into a kind of liberalism. Why did that happen? A lot of answers, I'm sure, could be given to that question, but I want to emphasize one in this lecture today, and that is the importance of ideas. The importance of ideas. In the fall of 1912, Dr. Machen gave Princeton Seminary's opening address on the topic of Christianity and culture. And these are some words that he spoke to the students and the faculty on that occasion. He said, "False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer, and yet only succeed in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root." Many would have the seminaries combat error by attacking it as it is taught by its popular exponents. Instead of that, seminaries confuse their students with a lot of German names unknown outside the walls of the universities. That method of procedure is based simply upon a profound belief in the pervasiveness of ideas. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies, pull down empires. So at Princeton, they did study the German theologians, and they did try to keep up with the latest critical thought that was coming from Germany and from other places because of the importance of ideas and the importance of being able to answer false ideas. So we think about liberalism and its rise in the 19th and 20th centuries. I'd like to do that by speaking briefly about five influential books full of ideas that will impact culture in the Western world significantly. Five books which indeed did begin to move armies and pull down empires. Of course, this movement, theological liberalism, did not begin with these five books. The roots of theological liberalism can certainly be traced back at least as far as the Enlightenment, and in some ways all the way back to the Renaissance and even earlier. But these five books were very significant in moving many people away from historic Christianity into a new way of looking at the Bible and at God and at the church. First, the book called On Religion, published in 1799 by Friedrich Schleiermacher. German Schleiermacher is sometimes called the father of modern theology. He was brought up among the Moravians. He had an evangelical, pietistic beginning. But at university, he was very much influenced by the thinking of the Enlightenment and accepted a rational, critical view of the scriptures, and then was also influenced by Romanticism, with its great stress on the importance of subjective understanding and feeling. Schleiermacher wrote his famous book on religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers, 1799, in order to find some way in which he could make Christianity seem relevant again to people who had long since given up on it. Cultured, thinking, rational people in the university world who despised Christianity. And you see the problem that Schleiermacher was up against. It's a problem that we're up against today as we try to think of how to present the gospel to modern secular humanists, or how to present Christianity to postmodern people. Schleiermacher was trying to find a way to present the Christian faith to Enlightenment people, to modern people. His solution was this. Christianity, he said, is not ideas. It's not creed. It's not propositions. It's not really a book like the Bible. It's not in knowledge. And neither is it in ethics. It's not simply being good. But Christianity, religion, is located in religious consciousness, or in the feelings, not in the head, not in outward conduct, but the heart and core of Christianity is what one feels deep within his or her own being. Schleiermacher put it this way, the consciousness of being absolutely dependent, or which is the same thing, of being in relation to God. You know, somewhere, somehow, a person has a feeling of dependence, not being autonomous. And that means being in relation to God, and that is the heart and seat and core of religion. You can find something similar to this in 19th century revivalistic piety, which in a song asked the question, you ask me how I know he lives. The answer in that song is, he lives within my heart. It's not a wrong answer, but something else has to be said too. Before that and after that and with that. And with Schleiermacher, there is the moving of religion from the area of history and confessions and even propositional revelation in the Bible to to this inner subjective feeling. That's going to have tremendous impact, that idea of religion as subjective, what I feel inside me. Tremendous impact as we go through the 19th century. The next book that I'd like to mention of these five influential books is a famous one, Origin of Species, which appeared in 1859, the work of the English scientist, botanist, Charles Darwin, who developed the modern theory of evolution. He was not the first person to think of this, but the modern theory of evolution with its operational principle of natural selection comes from Darwin. In time, that book will make a tremendous impact on thinking people, as they're called, as it still does. Some Orthodox Christians immediately responded very negatively to Darwin's book. For instance, Charles Hodge at Princeton Seminary, who just a few years later wrote a book called What is Darwinism? And answered it very simply by saying Darwinism is atheism. But not all Orthodox Christians responded that way. Even Hodge's son, A.A. Hodge, and the Princeton professor, B.B. Warfield, were much more cautious in their treatment of evolution. They did insist, of course, that there be a personal creator, and that that creator be working out everything in creation according to his own design. But within those parameters, there were some Orthodox Christians who were able to take a wait-and-see attitude as far as evolution was concerned. But many people, Orthodox Christians as well as other kinds of Christians, bought Darwinism, hook, line, and sinker, we might say, not only as a understanding of the physical world, but as a kind of principle for everything. Everything moves upward into a higher and more profound level of existence. So many people began to find in Darwinism an explanation for almost everything, place that God had previously held in people's minds. The third book is called Essays and Reviews, and even though that book is probably certainly not very well known compared to Darwin's Origin of Species, came out the next year, 1860, just a year after Darwin's book, Essays and Reviews at the time appeared to be a much more serious challenge to Orthodox Christianity than Darwin did. It's a book with a rather harmless-sounding title, Essays and Reviews, but it was a liberal manifesto by seven clergymen of the Church of England who actually had taken German higher criticism, German higher critical views of the Bible, and express those views in English, which meant that these essays said, basically, the Bible is an ordinary book, just like any other book. It has many good things in it, has some not so good things in it, has some downright bad things in it, and people should read the Bible as they read any other book. Well, certainly the Church of England by 1860 is not a liberal church. And 11,000 clergymen signed a protest against this book written by seven ministers in the Church of England. These 11,000 clergymen declared their belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures and in the doctrine of eternal punishment, which was denied in this book. And the book itself was condemned in 1864, but those ideas don't really go away. It's just the first of many books that will be written undermining authority of the Scriptures, and sooner or later those books would take their toll. The fourth book was written by a German theologian named Albrecht Ritschl. The title of the book is The Christian Doctrine of Justification and Reconciliation, which sounds like a good title, but when you really get into reading what Ritschl has to say, there's not much there of orthodox understanding of justification or reconciliation, because Ritschl says, as Schleiermacher had said, Christianity is not doctrine. But then he disagreed with Schleiermacher when he said Christianity is not feelings either. Christianity is ethics. It's how one lives. It's what one does, particularly in society. Everything else is underpinnings and not essential to ethical, moral conduct. Ritschl's book was very influential, particularly in America, kind of a practical-minded country. We were supposed to be, at least at that time. And Americans took up Ritschl's ideas with a vengeance, and out of that comes what we call the social gospel. The real gospel is not this gospel of personal, individual salvation, but redeeming society through ethics, through morality, through good works. The slogan for all of this is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That becomes one of the great themes that could be heard from the major pulpits of this country and other countries in the early 20th century. Somebody has summarized it this way: the liberal preaching of this time can be summed up with the sentence, "Let me suggest that you try to be good." That's not a very powerful message, but it was a message that was repeated over and over again. The social gospel did some good things, and much had to be done, and still has to be done, in Christianizing society. But the social gospel was not the gospel, not all the gospel. The social gospel was, we might say, the implications of the gospel, but in the hands and in the minds and voices of the preachers of the social gospel, like Walter Rauschenbusch, that was all there was. So Ritschl's theology of ethics came through loud and clear. And then the last of these five books that I want to talk about is also by a German theologian, Adolf Harnack. The book is called What is Christianity? In its English translation. It appeared in 1900. Harnack was a professor at the University of Berlin. In the winter of 1899-1900, he gave lectures on the essence of Christianity to students at the university. He had 600 students that listened to him give these lectures, and finally translated into English. The lectures were published as a book called What is Christianity? Harnack tries to discover what is truly essential in Christianity. One of the themes throughout all of this is Christianity has added so much that really is not Christianity, so we need to get back to the essence or the kernel. And so Harnack strips off all the husk. Almost the first thing to go are the creeds, and then ecclesiastical organization, and then monastic asceticism, to find that one essential kernel, or that essential element of Christianity. And he comes to, not surprisingly, Christ. Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity as he is described in the Synoptics. Now, right away, Harnack drops out the Gospel of John. It's too much theology and all sorts of things in John that are extraneous. But in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is the picture of Christ, which is the heart of the Christian faith. But as Harnack studied the Synoptics, he realized that there was a great deal there, too, that he could not allow to remain. There were miracles and angels and demons and all sorts of apocalyptic elements, so all of that had to be stripped out. So eventually a kind of core gospel from the Synoptics, and what he ends up with is the personality of Jesus and his teaching. Let me just let you hear it in the words of Harnack. This is the real heart of Christianity. His words, Jesus' words, breathe peace, joy, and certainty. He lived in the continual consciousness of God's presence. His eyes rested kindly upon the whole world. He ennobled it by his presence, and he recognized everywhere the hand of the living God. Archbishop William Temple once remarked that one of the greatest mysteries in church history is why anybody would have taken the trouble to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism. But those were five books, and those five books exerted great influence and still do. But liberalism, which seemed poised, I would say, in 1900, to sweep everything before it, was going to suffer a very serious setback, theological liberalism. And we call that setback World War I. Perhaps this does tell us something about the providence of God in allowing even very evil things to accomplish something good. Because in World War I, you see, with all of this moving toward a kind of evolutionary, optimistic humanism, the last thing you would expect would be that in Western culture, even in the very heart of Western culture, in Germany, there would emerge all that happened in World War I. Liberalism in this context, then, appeared weak and ineffective in the face of real evil. It appeared superficial. The war to end all wars did not end all wars, but it did end much of evolutionary optimistic humanism, at least for a time, in Western Europe and in the Protestant world. But I think the problem with liberalism was that it not only failed to provide real answers, as Tillich points out. Paul Tillich was certainly a product of this. He talks about walking along the rows of dying men after the Battle of Champagne in World War I, and he said, much of my German classical philosophy broke down. That means his theology, because that's all that he had, broke down as he could not put this tragedy within the scope of what he had been taught. But not only the failure to produce real answers, but also the failure to produce real Christians. Now, I don't say that in a triumphalistic manner, as though evangelicals are always producing real Christians and nobody else is. We've often failed to produce real Christians too. But liberalism produced people who were nominally Christian, Christian by cultural definitions, so that you can have a critic like Friedrich Nietzsche saying that he can't be a Christian. He rejects it all and moves into a death of God philosophy because he said, I just don't see much in the Christians that I see. their songs would have to be better songs, and they would have to look more redeemed for me to believe in their Redeemer. Now, the Christians that he is looking at are not evangelical Christians, but the liberal Christians that I have described in the evolution of Christianity through the 19th century. That whole movement of liberal theology, I think, is best summed up by H. Richard Niebuhr. I can't quote Niebuhr without at least mentioning that Niebuhr was a Missourian, born very close to St. Louis, as was his famous brother, Reinhold Niebuhr. They were both educated at Eden Seminary in Webster Groves, and were very critical of the old liberalism without fully espousing conservative theology. But Richard Niebuhr's critique of the old liberalism is a classic one that you undoubtedly know. Liberalism taught that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, I can't really add to that, or certainly can't improve on it, so we'll let that be the last word on liberalism from a man who was a liberal and later is identified more in the category of the theology of crisis that I'll talk about in a moment, and we'll move on to orthodoxy. It's not that liberalism was first and orthodoxy was next. Orthodoxy was always there from the very beginning, and liberalism developed from the Enlightenment through the 19th century. But the question I want to ask is, what is orthodoxy doing during this time? And orthodoxy was struggling mightily to stay the tide of liberalism. There is a book, a chapter in volume 2 of my Princeton history that I call a mighty battle, and that was the fight at Princeton over these issues. But we could take that title and apply it to the entire period in history. There was indeed a mighty battle. Let me sum up that mighty battle by referring briefly to two sermons in 1922 in America, which will set the issues before us in a very graphic way. The first was called "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a Baptist, but for 7 years was guest minister at the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. Says something about the Presbyterians as well as about the Baptists. And in this famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Fosdick ridiculed the so-called fundamentals, the five fundamentals: inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth of Christ, miracles of Christ, the blood atonement, and the bodily resurrection. Elements of Christianity that have long been believed to be the very essence of the faith. At least you can't jettison these without jettisoning Christianity, but Fosdick says you can. Fosdick was one of many liberals at this time who felt that doctrine really was not important. Let me show you a cartoon here of a drawing of a church. And there's a sign outside the church saying, "Beware of dogma." Well, that's Fosdick's church, not that church building. He had a very beautiful church because he went to Riverside Church in New York City, which was built for him after Presbyterian Church finally did remove him from the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church in New York City. But the liberals had no love for dogma or doctrine. The sermon by Fosdick was answered in another sermon by Clarence Edward McCartney called "Shall Unbelief Win?" McCartney was a Princeton-trained pastor at the Arch Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and a very good friend of Gresham Machen's. And that brings us to the famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, written the next year, 1923, by Dr. Machen, who had been New Testament professor at Princeton since 1906. Machen knew liberalism firsthand. This is not a conservative writing about something he doesn't know anything about. He went to Germany. He studied with Wilhelm Hermann, who had studied with Harnack. And actually, as Machen studied with Hermann at Marburg, he was captivated by liberal teaching. He had come from a conservative evangelical home in Baltimore with roots in the Southern Presbyterian Church, but he was swept off his feet by the piety of this liberal German theologian and almost moved away from his orthodox beliefs into liberalism. It was his mother's prayers back home that kept him on track in his practice of getting back to his room and taking out the Gospel of Mark and reading it through after he had listened to Harnack lecture, trying to get his bearings again. So he knew liberalism. And in the book, Christianity and Liberalism, the title, you see, is very important because it sets forth Machen's thesis. That is, it's not fundamentalism and liberalism. It's Christianity and liberalism. Machen said there are two religions here. Liberalism is not a variety of Christianity. It's something different. It may be something noble, maybe something that does some good things. It teaches some great ideas, but it's not Christianity. It should be called something else. It's a distinct religion, entirely different from historic Christianity. I really think Machen's Christianity and Liberalism is one of the truly great books of the 20th century. And it's the book that we should read as we approach the end of the 20th century because it's still relevant in so many ways. I've given the outline of the book in the syllabus and some pertinent quotations from Machen on the topics that he covers. As modernism, liberalism and orthodoxy clashed, and as that battle was going on, something new appeared in Switzerland. And we sometimes call it neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth and Emil Brunner were preaching Christian faith, but as people listened to what they said, they heard something new. But it wasn't liberalism. They heard something old, too, but it wasn't orthodoxy. And I want to talk about Barth just in the next few minutes. Brunner is important, too, but as the century moves on and as we move into the next century, the great important name in theology for this century will probably be Karl Barth. He was trained in the liberal tradition. In fact, he was trained with the same teacher that so captivated Machen, Wilhelm Hermann. But Barth, having bought into all of the liberal theology, faced a crisis early on in his ministry. Became a pastor first in the year 1909, serving first in Geneva. And as a pastor of a church, he faced a problem that all pastors face, and that is, what am I going to preach on Sunday morning? What am I going to say to these people? Well, as Barth tried to preach, he discovered that all his critical knowledge of the Bible was not something that he could preach. No message came through. And in the crisis of trying to discover how to preach, Barth did something that seemed to a lot of people quite unusual. He started to preach the Bible. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and that helped to orient him toward preaching the Bible. That commentary, which came out in 1918, shocked the theological world, because here was a man who seemingly was taking seriously the Bible once again, and he was not a fundamentalist or a conservative, but a member of the Swiss Reformed Church. Barth later wrote, as he looked back over this event in his life, he wrote this: "As I look back at my pathway, I look like a man who, groping his way in a darksome church tower, unwittingly took hold of a rope that was, in fact, a rope for a church bell. And then, to his own shock, he heard the bells resounding over him and far beyond him." People began to hear what Barth had to say because of what had happened to Barth as a young pastor in Switzerland, rediscovering the Bible. What was this shocking message that so alarmed and captivated European theologians? The Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer put it this way. This is what Barth began to preach: "The majesty, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God set over against all human pretensions to greatness, over against all deification of man or of anything in the created world. In short, it spoke of the infinite qualitative difference between God and man." There are echoes of Kierkegaard there, you might detect. But basically is a message of God's sovereignty. Let God be God. Some years later, Barth became a professor of theology. That was in 1921. And he faced another question here. How do you teach theology to seminary students? What do you teach? By this time, he was convinced that his old classical liberal German education was not what should be taught. And amazingly, Barth returned to the old Reformed orthodoxy. He found a book, Heinrich Heppe's book on Reformed orthodoxy, in which Heppe had brought together brief quotations from 40 or 50 of the old Orthodox, Beza and Turretin and the Lutherans and the Dutch and the whole list. And under theological topics like election and providence and God would be these short snippets of Orthodox theology. And this is what Barth said about that volume. He said he found that volume of Heppe. It was out of date, dusty, unattractive, almost like a table of logarithms, dreary to read, stiff and eccentric on almost every page I open. And if you study Heppe, you'll have some sympathy for those comments from Barth. In form and content, pretty adequately corresponding to what I, like so many others, had described to myself decades ago as the old orthodoxy. It's written that off. Well, Barth said, I had the grace not to be so slack. I read, I studied, I reflected, and found that I was rewarded with the discovery that here at last I was in the atmosphere in which the road by way of the reformers to Holy Scripture was a more sensible and natural one to tread than the atmosphere now only too familiar to me of the theological literature determined by Schleiermacher and ritual. So Barth has gone back to the Bible, gone back to the Protestant Orthodox tradition, and directed many theologians and many people back to the Scripture and toward the great tradition of the Church, especially toward the tradition of the Reformation and post-Reformation Protestant theology, and so back toward an understanding of the utter transcendence of God and His grace in the Incarnation and in redemption. Simply stated, Barth's theology was God is God. But what looked like a new orthodoxy, a neo-orthodoxy to many people, to some people, looked like a new modernism. Because Barth doesn't go completely back to the Orthodox tradition, nor to the Scriptures. Cornelius Van Til wrote a famous book early on about Barth called The New Modernism. It wasn't one of Barth's favorite books, but Van Til felt that he discovered in Barth not neo-orthodoxy, but neo-modernism. How do we understand Barth? When I was studying at Covenant Seminary in the 1960s, my professors told me that Barth was a dangerous liberal. When I went to do doctoral studies at Princeton in the 1970s, my professors told me that Barth was a dangerous conservative. In fact, he was almost a fundamentalist. Well, I was confused. Let me try to say very briefly how I think we ought to approach the study of Barth. There is great value in studying Barth. He is a great theologian, and he can add much to our understanding of the Christian tradition and challenge us in many ways. Bruce McCormick, who is now professor of theology at Princeton, he did part of his MDiv work at Covenant Seminary, has written the most important book on Barth to come out in recent years, Karl Barth's Critically Realistic Dialectical Theology. It's the name of Bruce's book, published by Oxford University Press, 1995. Well, even the title will indicate it's not going to be easy to understand Barth, because it takes three words to modify the noun theology. But what Barth really does in theology is to use what we call a dialectical method. He uses opposing ideas to try to find truth in the tensions that those ideas present, which means that Barth will always be saying what appears to be contradictory. For instance, God's revelation is both veiled and unveiled at the same time. Now, I know that my time is up, but bear with me a few more minutes, because I don't want to leave the impression that I'm urging us all to become Barthians in this class or on the video, which many people will be seeing elsewhere. So just three quick points. There are some serious problems in Barth. One, the nature of the Bible. Barth spoke against the liberals when he said, God has indeed spoken supernaturally in His Word. The Bible is the Word of God. God has spoken in this book. God has spoken to us directly and supernaturally, not merely indirectly through historically conditioned cultural movements. So far, so good. But then against the conservatives, like people at Princeton Seminary, Hodge and Warfield and the others, Barth said Scripture is veiled in human language. Well, we could accept that, but not the corollary. So that we cannot say, Barth said, that this book, these propositions, are directly the Word of God, and so are inerrant and authoritative as they stand. The Barthian doesn't really say, listen to the Word of God, as the Bible is read. The Barthian says, listen for the Word of God. somewhere in all of this humanness, God through the Spirit will bring a word to you, but it cannot be equated with that word which stands written in the book. The second evangelical concern about Bart is his understanding of history. Did the things the Bible says happen really happen in time, space, history? Bart was lecturing on one occasion to some students in Amsterdam, and he was lecturing on Genesis, and the Dutch students asked him, was there really a snake in the garden? And Bart's answer was, it's not important whether there was a snake or not. What is important is what the snake said. Well, Bart escapes the question of history there, as he did when Carl Henry, editor of Christianity Today, asked him a question after one of his lectures at Princeton University. If a person could be present with a tape recorder or a video camera at the resurrection of Christ, what would he have seen? And Bart's reply was, to say sarcastically, did you say that you represented Christianity today? Sounds more like Christianity yesterday. It doesn't deal with the historical question. That, of course, is unsatisfying to conservatives. It's why Francis Schaeffer had to talk about true truth. And it was also unsatisfying to real liberals. It's why Paul Tillich said we have to ask the question of the historical meaning of the biblical writings. Was there a snake in the garden? Schaeffer would say yes. Tillich would say no. Bart would say it's not important. And then finally, the issue of universalism. Bart's view of election is such that it's hard to separate that view from some kind of universalism. Christ is the elect person, and we are elect in Christ. That is, all mankind is elect in Christ. God has chosen for us, and all are chosen in Him. That has to mean either absolute universalism, which Bart refused to directly affirm, or a kind of hesitant admission that some may opt out of this election. Which indicates, I think, really how far Bart has wandered himself from listening to the Word of God. The grass withers, flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever.